Well, if you have a Bible, can you please open it with me at the second of those passages we read from in Matthew? So Matthew and chapter 17 and from verse 22 to 27. Matthew chapter 17 from verse 22 to 27. When you read through the Gospels, there are some pretty amazing, unusual, remarkable accounts recorded in them, aren't there? Some unusual events take place. Accounts of people being healed, lame people walking, blind people seeing, dead people being brought back to life. There's water being turned into wine, there's Jesus walking on the water. It's 5,000 plus people being fed with a boy's packed lunch, basically. But in this passage before us this morning, we have perhaps one of the most unusual accounts of all. Peter being told to go to the sea, cast in a hook, and the first fish that he pulls out will have a coin in its mouth. Pretty unusual stuff, isn't it? Clearly the implication is that it happened, just as Jesus said that it would. And yet this miracle goes side by side with something even more staggering. Verses 22 and 23. Another reminder that Jesus, the Son of God, is about to die. You know, that's what we should find most staggering of all this morning. Yeah, the miracle that we'll look at is pretty staggering, but even more staggering, even more hard to believe, if you like, is the fact that God's beloved Son is heading to the cross to die in our place for our sins. If we don't find that most amazing of all, then we've never really understood the gospel. So that's what we're looking at this morning, and we're going to look at two things then. Jesus predicts his death, and Jesus pays his taxes. Those are two things this morning. First of all then, Jesus predicts his death. We're looking at verses 22 and 23. And of course these verses bring us to the heart of the gospel. They speak of the events that lie at the heart of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this is the second of three recorded occasions where Jesus speaks to his disciples about his coming death. We read those three accounts, didn't we? First of all, in chapter 16 from verse 21, and then there's this account, and then chapter 20 verses 17 to 19. And it's interesting actually to compare the three accounts and to see that Jesus really gives a little more detail on each of those occasions. It's clear from what happens in chapter 16 that the disciples find it very difficult to comprehend and to come to terms with. It's not what they were imagining was going to happen to their Messiah. That's why Jesus rebukes Peter. Rebukes Jesus. And so Jesus, he knows that it's hard for them to take in, to comprehend. And so he tells them gradually. To start with, it's fairly general. He will suffer many things and be killed. And it's not, in fact, until the third time that he speaks about more detail, about being mocked and beaten and flogged and crucified. What does that teach us? Well, first of all, it teaches us, doesn't it, that we need often to hear things more than once for them to go in. I think perhaps that, as you go on, that's as you get older, that's the case as well, isn't it? Just generally, but particularly spiritual things and things that we struggle with. We need to hear them, don't we? And we need to hear them again. And we need to hear them again. We're slow to comprehend and take things in. It's also a reminder to us of what a good and gentle teacher Jesus was. He doesn't just sit the disciples down on the first occasion and say, right, listen to this and tell them everything with all the gory details. But he understands his disciples, doesn't he? He's gentle with them. He knows that they're going to struggle with this. So he gradually, graciously, gently tells them what's going to happen. It also teaches us the importance of Jesus' death, doesn't it? You know, Jesus never sat his disciples down and told them, now in a couple of weeks' time I'm going to do this amazing miracle. And I need to prepare you for it. I'm going to feed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he never did that, did he? But he did it with his death, because this is the heart of the gospel. This is the reason that he came. And so he sits them down and he tells them, you need to understand this. You need to know what's going to happen. You need to be ready and prepared for this. In fact, Luke, in his account of this second occasion, records Jesus saying, let these words sink down into your ears. You need to understand this. Well, what's the particular emphasis of this prediction of his death? Well, if you just turn back to chapter 16 and verse 21, perhaps the emphasis there is on the necessity of Jesus' death. He says there in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciple that he must go to Jerusalem. His death is absolutely necessary. He must go. He must suffer. He must die. Without this, there is no salvation. There is no other hope. There is no other way. Well, and here, perhaps in our passage, the emphasis is more on the certainty. It's not so much must as will. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised. So he's not speaking about a probability, is he? He hasn't sat his disciples down and said, well, the way things are going, there's a strong possibility that when I get to Jerusalem, you know, I might die. This is absolutely certain, isn't it? And it's certain not because his enemies have a foolproof plan. It's certain because this is the determined will and purpose of God. This is God's plan. This has been God's plan from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer and bleed and die for sinful men and women such as us. And though men will be responsible for what they do, yet it is certain because this is the plan and purpose of God. You can't put it better, can you, than Peter did on the day of Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he's speaking about Jesus saying, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That's why there's this certainty about Jesus' death. It's the determined purpose of God. God is determined to save us, determined to redeem his people. And therefore, Jesus Christ, his Son, will suffer and will die. And notice, too, that it's not just his death that's certain, is it? It's his resurrection as well. On the third day, he will be raised up. Friends, these are the events, as I said, that lie at the heart of the gospel. These are the events that our hopes are upon, aren't they? These are the events that we're our eternal destiny rely on. The fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on a cross and then rose again in triumph and glory. Are these the events that you're building your life on this morning? Can you say, this is the grounds of my life. Jesus dying and rising again. How do the disciples respond? Well, thankfully, there's no more arguing with Jesus, is there? That was what happened the first time. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. The thought horrified him. That's not what he anticipated. It's not what he thought was going to happen to the Messiah. They had much more, much different ideas about what the Messiah would do, defeating the Romans and so on, and setting up a glorious earthly kingdom. The thought of Jesus dying was so opposite to what they were expecting. Well, there's no arguing with Jesus. But Matthew does tell us, doesn't he, that they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were filled with grief. Now, of course, in one sense, that's understandable, isn't it? In one sense, that's a right reaction. They should be sorrowful. It's a terrible thing that Jesus has to die, that our sin is so bad and so serious that nothing less than God's Son dying can deal with our sin. And in a sense, if we've never wept over the cross, if we've not been moved by the thought of the spotless Lamb of God dying in our place and for our sins, then we've never understood the cross. There ought to be grief and sorrow and tears. What a thing that God's Son has to die. And yet, of course, this sorrow displays a lack of understanding, doesn't it? The other Gospels, in fact, tell us that they don't really understand. This is a grief in which there isn't really any hope. They still haven't grasped the idea of the resurrection. They haven't grasped that there's a triumph in the cross as well. There's a glory in the cross. And so, though there's a sorrow when we think of Jesus dying, yet there's also a rejoicing in it, isn't there? There's also a glorying in the cross. We rejoice to sing of it this morning. It's the joy of our lives that this Messiah died and then rose in triumph from the dead. So Jesus predicts his death. What love we are being reminded of here, that Jesus knows what's before him at Jerusalem. He knows that there he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be cruelly treated. He knows that he's going to be mocked. He knows that he's going to suffer. He knows that he's going to die. And yet, how does Luke put it? He set his face towards Jerusalem. Such was his love for you and me, Christian brother and sister in Christ, that he's determined to head to Jerusalem. He will not be turned aside, though he knows what's before him. He willingly goes in order to redeem us. Jesus predicts his death. But then secondly, Jesus pays his taxes. Verse 24 through to 29. Now, three things to look at under this heading. First of all, what Jesus pays. What Jesus pays. And by that I mean, what is this tax that Jesus pays? I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it says there, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter. In the NIV, it's the collectors of the 2 drachma tax. This literally, it is the 2 drachma, the die drachma. The word tax isn't actually there in the Greek, but it doesn't need to be, because this was a tax that was simply known as the die drachma. Because that was what you paid, 2 drachma. It wasn't a Roman tax. These men weren't Roman tax collectors who were collecting it. This was a tax based on Exodus chapter 30. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 30 and from verse 12. It was a tax that was collected for the temple and for the upkeep of the temple. And we read in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12, when you take a census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So each person then, over 20 years old, was to pay half a shekel. And that was to go towards the upkeep of the and the service of the tabernacle, and then later on, of course, the temple. Now, half a shekel was the equivalent to 2 Greek drachma, and it became known then as the didrachma, because that was what you paid, and it was collected every year, and there were those who were appointed to collect it. And it's worth noting from that passage in Exodus that it was said that it was to pay to give a ransom for himself to the Lord. It was to pay for his life, for God sparing his life so that he could still be counted among the people of God. And then it was also spoken of there, wasn't it, as atonement money, to make atonement for yourself. That this money was for the maintaining of the place where sacrifices were offered and atonement was secured, and so it was called atonement money. So this money and this tax was not without symbolic significance, and we'll come back to that a little later on. So hopefully now we understand what the tax was that Jesus paid. It was this temple tax. Second question, why did Jesus pay it? And now we're in verses 25 to the first part of verse 27 back in the chapter. So they're in Capernaum, okay, and the town which Peter lived and which Jesus had set up for his base during this time. And Peter seems to be out in the town somewhere when those who receive the tax come up to him and say, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And now we don't know for sure whether this was a hostile question or not, or whether it was just an honest inquiry. Perhaps from the fact that they ask Peter and not Jesus, and the fact that they sort of put the question negatively might suggest it was a hostile question, or at least there's a negativity about asking it. And clearly Jesus hasn't yet paid the temple tax for this year, and they're wondering, and they're wanting to discover, does Jesus pay it or not? Does he pay it at all? And so they ask Peter. And how does Peter reply? Well, he says, yes, doesn't he? Verse 25. Yes, he does. And I think we're to take that as Peter knowing that the Lord did pay this tax. Perhaps he'd seen him pay it in previous years. We're not left to, we're not given any indication that Peter was just guessing. But he doesn't have to go and find out. He says, yes, he's seen Jesus pay this temple tax before in the past. But the question is, why? Why does he pay it? Well, the first answer we can give is, not because he had to. Not because he had to. Peter goes back to the house where Jesus is, and Jesus clearly knows about this conversation, doesn't he? It says, and when he had come into the house, New King James says, Jesus anticipated him. Jesus was the first to speak, the NIV puts it. Jesus knows about this conversation, and he knows what Peter is about to say. Peter's about to speak to him about it. And we're reminded then that this is the Son of God that we're dealing with, who on more than one occasion knows about things that have happened and conversations that have taken place when he wasn't there. He is the Son of God, isn't he? And clearly Peter's thinking about this. He's going to ask the Lord. The Lord anticipates him. Perhaps Peter's going to say to him, Lord, we ought to pay the temple tax. Are you going to pay it? We better hurry up. But Jesus wants to teach Peter a lesson and make something clear to Peter. And so he asks him a question, doesn't he? In verse 25, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Well, when kings take their taxes, who do they take them from? Do they round up their family members and make them empty their pockets? Of course not. They take their money from strangers, from others. And Peter realizes that, doesn't he? He says, from strangers, from others. And what does Jesus then say? Then the sons are free. They're exempt. He wants to make clear to Peter that though he does pay this tax, he's under no obligation to do so. He's the Son of God. The temple belongs to his Father. It belongs to him. Do you remember when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple? Remember that overwhelming sight that Isaiah saw, the glory of the Lord, the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Who was it that Isaiah saw that day? Whose glory did he see that day? Well, if you turn to John chapter 12, I think we're told there, aren't we? In John chapter 12 and verse 41, it's a passage in which is speaking about the fact that in spite of all the things that Jesus had done, people wouldn't believe in him and wouldn't have him, and they rejected him. And Peter is saying it's just as Isaiah had said would happen. And then in chapter 12 of John, verse 41, it says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Still speaking about Jesus there. Saw Jesus' glory and spoke of. That's who Isaiah saw. He saw the glory of the Son of God. The glory that Peter and James and John have just seen at the beginning of Matthew chapter 17, our chapter, on top of the mountain when Jesus had been transfigured before them. This is who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Of course he doesn't have to pay the temple tax. This is his temple. In a sense, it's paid to him. He's under no obligation to pay. And Jesus wants Peter to realize that. So why does he pay? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, at the beginning of verse 27. "But so that we may not offend them." So that we may not offend them. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. Here is why he pays. In order not to offend them. The word means not to ensnare them, not to trap them, not to make them struggle and stumble. Perhaps these people would get the wrong idea if Jesus didn't pay. And draw the wrong conclusions about Jesus if Jesus took up his rights and didn't pay. Perhaps they would view it as Jesus despising the temple. Perhaps they would view it as Jesus a lack of respect for the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps they would take it as reason for them not paying it. And Jesus doesn't want to offend them. He doesn't want to make them stumble. And so he's ready to lay aside his rights in order to save them from stumbling and struggling. Now, of course, it wasn't that Jesus was afraid to offend people. Back in chapter 15, if you just want to turn back there, and chapter 12, Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees, and his disciples said to him, then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" You know, Jesus had been speaking very straight to the Pharisees, and his disciples come and say, "You realize you offended the Pharisees this morning." Jesus would do that, wasn't he? He wasn't afraid to do that. He was very straight with people when he needed to be. He wasn't afraid to speak about sin and about judgment. After all, this was the person who turned the tables in the temple upside down. So it's not that Jesus is scared to offend people, but he doesn't want to needlessly offend them and cause them trouble. And so though he's under no obligation to pay this temple tax, it wasn't wrong or sinful for him to do so. And so he's willing to humble himself and pay the tax. And it was humbling himself. Because don't forget that this tax was also a ransom, wasn't it? As we've seen. And it was atonement money. Those who paid it were in a sense acknowledging their sin and their need. And so Jesus is identifying himself with sinners as he pays this, isn't he? Even though he is himself without sin. And I think we're given a principle here, aren't we? About being concerned not to needlessly offend others and not to be a stumbling block to others, and being ready to lay aside our rights and privileges in order not to be a stumbling block to others. We're to be like that with our fellow Christians, aren't we? In Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul addresses some of these issues, doesn't he? If you just turn for a moment to Romans chapter 14 with me. Romans chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. We just take those two verses. Paul is speaking there about different kinds of food, and certain Christians didn't have any problems with eating food that in the Old Testament was considered unclean, or some Christians didn't have a problem eating food that had been involved in the sacrifices to idols, and yet other Christians did, didn't they? They were a bit more, they couldn't quite come to terms with that. And Paul says, look in verse 14, I know and convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So Paul is saying, I don't think there's anything, you can eat whatever you like, there's nothing really that's unclean. But you need to be careful, don't you, about offending and causing your brother and sister in Christ to stumble. You need to be ready to lay aside your rights, your liberties, for the sake of your brother and sister in Christ. You need to think about your brothers and sisters and what you do. And you may do things, and you're perfectly you're allowed to do them, and yet you have to be careful about what an impact it might have on your brothers and sisters. Would it cause them to stumble? Would it lead them astray? Would it be unhelpful to them? Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Be careful how you act, in case how you act becomes a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think we can apply this to unbelievers as well, can't we? That we have to be careful about what we do before unbelievers, and be careful that we're not a stumbling block to them. Now, we're not talking about doing things that are wrong or sinful just not to offend them, but we must think about how we appear to the world around us what we do and what we don't do, and what impact it has. Is it needlessly offending them or being a stumbling block? If you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you know those verses from verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now we have to be careful with those words. We can't just use them as a license, just do what we please. But I think Paul is doing something similar to the Lord here. He's being careful, isn't he? He's saying, I'm thinking about those that I'm seeking to reach, and what would offend them, and how best to win them. I'm ready to lay aside my rights and what I would normally do in order to win them for the gospel. So I think the Lord gives us an important example about how we're to deal with one another, and how we're to be with the world around us. Why does he pay? Lest they be offended. Lest I make them stumble. One other question. How does he pay? How does he pay? Well, you may wish that you could sort out your taxes like this and pay your taxes, that it, you know, just took a fishing trip and your taxes were paid. That might be quite nice, but clearly this is unique, isn't it, for the Lord here and to this situation. Though his example in the reasons he paid is an example for us, not the way he paid. But it is an amazing thing, isn't it? Look what he says to Peter in verse 27. He says to him, go to the sea or to the lake. Notice that's fairly general, isn't it? He doesn't sort of have to tell Peter the exact part of the beach that he wants him to go. He hasn't sort of planted a fish there, and he has to sort of guide Peter to the... Just go to the sea. Go to the lake. cast in a line, or literally a hook. And there's no mention of bait here. And I've been on a few unsuccessful fishing trips in my time, but I know that if you throw a line in without bait on it, you're not very likely to catch a fish. I mean, fish aren't very intelligent, but they're not stupid enough just to eat a hook without anything on it. But throw in a hook. And the first fish that comes up, he's to take and open its mouth, and in it will be a piece of money, a stater, literally. That's a 4-drachma coin, exactly what is needed to pay for Jesus and Peter. Now just think of what that involved. It involved knowing exactly where Peter was going to go and overruling the fish so that it's in the right place to swallow the hook and being ready to swallow the hook that Peter's thrown in. But before the fish has reached that point, I presume he's got to have been dredging around in the bottom of the sea and picked up in his mouth a 4-drachma coin and not swallowed it, but just kept it in its mouth. And before that's happened, I presume somebody's got to have been on the sea and dropped in a 4-drachma coin into the sea. It's amazing, isn't it? It's an extraordinary thing. It's been said that in the Old Testament, the Lord guided a big fish to swallow Jonah. And in the New Testament, he guides a little fish to swallow a coin and then swallow a hook that Peter might catch it. Now, why does the Lord do that? What's he showing us? What does it show us? Well, just a thought for you, first of all. I think one thing it shows us is that the Lord didn't have any money. I mean, I may be wrong, but I don't think the Lord would have sent Peter off to do this if he'd had a 4-drachma coin in his pocket. It's perhaps a reminder to us that the Lord was poor, wasn't he? He was willing to become poor, including real poverty. He had nowhere to lay his head. He became poor that we might become rich. But of course, the main reason for this, and the main thing it teaches Peter and us, is who Jesus is. He is the sovereign Lord. He rules over everything that he's made. He rules over the fish of the sea, over the elements. He controls all things. It's another reminder to Peter of who he is dealing with. That this is none other than the Son of God. This is the one who's willing to humble himself and pay this tax. God's Son, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. How can we not be willing to humble ourselves when we see the Lord willing to humble himself, the Lord of glory? But as we close, let's notice just how appropriate it was that Jesus pays not just for himself, but for Peter as well. We've already said that in some ways, being willing to pay this ransom, this atonement, Jesus is identifying himself with his people, isn't he? He's identifying himself with sinners. He's being willing to be numbered amongst us. But it's also significant, isn't it, that he pays for Peter. That he pays the ransom for Peter, that he provides the atonement money for Peter. And it's reminding us that not only was he willing to be identified with sinners, he's also ready to pay the ransom for sinners, isn't he? He's ready to make atonement for sinners. He's willing to pay the price. And what is the price? It's what links these two accounts together, isn't it? It's what he's just predicted. It's his death, isn't it? That's how he pays the price. He's come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the most amazing thing in this passage, you see. Not how he pays his taxes, but how he pays for sin. That's the thing that we should be blown away by this morning. That's the thing that should thrill us. Not that Jesus Christ paid his taxes in this amazing way, but that Jesus has paid the price for our sin by dying in our place, by going to the cross. That's what we should rejoice in this morning. That's what we give thanks for today. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then let me remind you that you cannot pay for your sin. You cannot deal with your sin. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have a debt that you cannot possibly pay. The debt of your sin. But you're being reminded this morning that there is someone who can pay. There is someone who can deal with your sin. There is someone who can ransom you and rescue you and make atonement for you, bring you to know God. But there is only one. It's Jesus Christ, this amazing, glorious person, the one who's the Son of Man and the Son of God. And you are called this morning, if you've never done so before, to come to Him, to bow before Him, to trust in Him. And this morning you can cry to Him to save you. And He will. He's paid the price on the cross. And He promises to save all who come to Him. This is our glorious Savior. He is the pearl of great price. And may we rejoice in Him and follow His example and trust in Him with all our hearts today.